Let us open our Bibles in Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 27 through 31 to the end of chapter 3. And then we'll read in Ephesians 2 a portion. Romans 3, verse 27. So Paul, having exposed in some words the doctrine of justification by faith, he says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And then opening our Bibles in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2. We'll be reading beginning with verse 4. Here too, Paul is, in dealing with Ephesians, speaking of how there is nothing for us to boast of in Christianity. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And we skip down to verse 18. We'll read 18 and 19. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. And now we read also, we shall be opening again in Romans chapter 3, and we hope this afternoon to cover verses 27 through 31, this last portion of chapter 3 of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And this morning we were considering the fact that that second thing that is revealed by God, namely, the righteousness of God, begins to be exposed and spoken of. And it's that very term, the righteousness of God, that is connected to that blessed term, justification. Justification means that you are declared righteous. This righteousness that is revealed is imputed upon the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who believes. That's why we speak of justification by faith. And the term is usually clearly stated, by faith alone, making it clear that there's nothing of your efforts that makes it whereby God would justify you. It is all by His grace. It is all through faith. And it's all based on the merits of Christ. And now, all of this being truth and being announced to begin with, in verse 27 through verse 31, Paul does this one thing. He shows, as it were, implications of this great salvation. It's also been called conclusions, or we could call them, like the theme of this message, the consequences of salvation, or the deductions. In a way, you would think that Paul would have stopped right there. He announced that there's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's propitiation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's through faith, and that all makes it whereby you are justified. We saw that Christ on the cross does two things. Yes, He forgives sins, but also God is declared as just to the whole world. No one can ever accuse God of injustice when He forgives, because His Son paid for sins fully. And you would think, Paul, why didn't you stop right there at a positive note? You announced justification. Now go on to your next subject. But he doesn't. He, right there as he announces this blessed truth of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of justification, he does give three basic consequences of this great salvation. And the first one is that there's absolutely no place for boasting in the Christian life. So that's why our first point is no boasting. And we see this in verses 27 and 28. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. And he's not saying that you are not allowed to boast if you are a Christian. He's saying it's impossible to boast if you are a Christian. Of course, because of our sins, we have to deal with pride. And boasting will tend to be there. But the way God's Word brings the whole reality of boasting, it's really not bringing it as a command, thou shalt not boast. It is saying, if you're a Christian, boasting is excluded. It's completely out of the picture. It is not to be there in the slightest of ways. One commentator says that you're supposed to close the door to boasting, and where it stood, you sweep the ground. And whenever you see boasting come back again, you put it out the door again. Because there's no place for boasting in the Christian life. Since salvation is, as it was explained, by the grace of God, His declaring you righteous, because He desires to do so, because of Christ who died on the cross and propitiated the Father. There's no boasting. Now, so let's begin asking this question. Why does he need to say this? Well, because by nature, that is what we tend to do. And it's very absurd when you really stop to think of it. In essence, the idea is this, that we tend to do. Think of a friend of yours who is very generous and he wants to build you a house. So he does all the work. He finds all the material. He puts all the people there to work. He buys the property. And when it's finished, he gives you the keys. And then you boast of your house. Isn't that absurd? You had nothing to do with it. But in many ways, this is how salvation is. It's all to do with God. It has all to do with Christ's love, His obedience, His suffering. The Holy Spirit applies all of that to the heart of the believer. You're just all in the receiving end. And then you will boast? How can that be? And yet our tendency is so truly in that direction, that there has to be this clear setting it forth. Where is boasting? It is excluded. And then he adds, by the law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And why does he say law of faith? Well, in essence, what it seems to be that Paul is saying is not using the word law as thinking of the Ten Commandments. Even when he says it the first time, it would be in essence like a word principle, by the principle of works. And he says, no, it's by the principle of faith, by the reality of faith. Since you are saved by faith, that means that there is no place of boasting in the Christian life. And yet, when sometimes among believers where they find a place of boasting, oftentimes it's in faith. Well, they realize they have nothing to do with the payment of sins. They realize they have nothing to do in placating God because Christ did it. They know they have nothing to do with suffering, but sometimes they'll say, but I believed. And they pat themselves on the back. But the whole concept of faith makes that impossible. And we read in Ephesians, why? After God's Word says that we are saved by grace through faith, it says that this faith is not of your own. And it says, lest you would boast. If that faith really were something that began in your heart, you would boast. And there would be somewhat of a natural tendency to that boasting. But that faith does not begin in your heart from yourself. It is a gift of God. It is God who gifts the believer with faith. And now one diagram that really helps put all of this together in the passage just above this one that we've read already about redemption, we've read about propitiation, and then the word justification. These are three very important words regarding salvation. And our minds can be confused when we think of all of them, but this diagram that a commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, puts it in the form of a triangle, and he calls it the salvation triangle. And I'll try to make this diagram before us so that we can picture. He places God at the top and the Lord Jesus Christ on one of the bottom ends, and here the believer on the other side. Well, when we think of propitiation, there would be a line from Christ to the Father and an arrow pointing that way. And that's where propitiation points to. When Christ died on the cross, He propitiated the Father. That means that the Father was fully satisfied because His wrath fell upon the Son, the propitiator, so that the sins that He was representing were fully paid for. But when we think of the word redemption, that would be a line from the Son to the believer. So you would draw a little line in this direction, but with an arrow, Christ redeeming the believer because He propitiates the Father. And with His precious blood, He purchases the sinner to Himself. So we would have redemption here at the bottom. Where does justification go in this triangle? Well, this would be a work of the Father. He, based upon the work of Christ, based upon the righteousness of Christ, the Father justifies the believer. So there would be a line from the Father to the believer, and it's an arrow pointing to the believer. And you would write there, justification. So when you stop to see this, we see from Christ two works come forth. The work of propitiation toward the Father, the work of redemption toward the believer. The Lord God, He receives Christ's propitiation. He accepts it. And He justifies the believer. So there's a work from God toward the believer. And the believer, he's sitting at an end where he receives from both ends. He receives redemption from the Son, justification from the Father. If you were to draw any arrow from the believer, you could draw an arrow. You could draw an arrow toward the Son. And what is it that He offers the Son? His sins. We read this morning how our sins are imputed upon Christ. So that is your contribution if you're a believer. So when you have this diagram before you in God's Word, when it speaks of redemption and propitiation and justification, this is really what's happening before us. And here's the believer in the receiving end of all of this. His contribution has been his sins. Nothing else. And yes, if you could put an arrow of faith from the believer to Christ, from the believer to the Father, the Holy Spirit is right there as the creator of that faith. Now, where is there a place for boasting for the believer? If you're a true Christian, where can you boast in this whole reality? You see, there's no place. It's as God's Word is saying. It is excluded. And it's by the principle of faith. Because faith is that one thing that connects the believer to all of this. And that faith was given by the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. So this is why this is so important here. It's just making really clear what our place is in this whole grand, amazing, and blessed scheme of salvation. No boasting. Now, what are the ways that you might find yourself boasting and that we are tempted to boast? Well, when you cling onto something of yourself, the key here is basically that, yourself. You see, everything is drawn from the Son. It is the Son who works. It is the Father who bestows. Now, if at any moment of your Christian life you start looking at yourself and your focus becomes you, that is the beginning of boasting. It's true that even when we think of the Lord's Supper, there's that whole concept of self-examination, and there will have to be this looking into ourselves. But when we're doing that, what we're having to do is seeking Christ in us and the work of the Spirit in us and the love of the Father in us. Our focus is still to be Christ. It's still to be God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Never ourselves. Period, and centered right there. When we begin to do that, it's the beginning of boasting. It's the beginning of really what our flesh is trying to do is find something that perhaps there could be some applaud for me. Because that is what we're so thirsty for. That's pride. That's what Satan tempts us to do. That's what our nature tends to. And we must ask forgiveness when we notice that we're tending that way. Well, to trust any work of yours, any devotion, any effort of your own, it's all the beginning of boasting. And how is boasting excluded? Well, it's excluded by the very reality of where we stand in the scheme of salvation. But if we start noticing our heart seeking after boasting, how do we mortify this sin of boasting? Well, in verse 27, God's Word does lead us that way. Verse 28, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, we begin by considering, even from verse 27, that what we have to consider is not our works, but the faith. Yes, we are supposed to work. We were created unto good works. But that's never our focus. Our focus is always Christ and to serve Christ. So our faith in Christ, that'll naturally lead us into works. And then in verse 28, it says, without the deeds of the law. So we're to consider this way. God's law has a place. God's law, we're even going to get to the third point, it's not excluded either. It's not voided. But if you're looking into God's law as a way by which you may be received, may be accepted, then boasting is not being excluded in your heart, in your life. We have to see the law for what it's supposed to be used. There is to be great delight in the law. There is to be great love in the law. But you should never place your faith in your fulfilling the law. Because the law has shown us that we are sinners. And if you try to do it that way, it'll just be that cycle of just sinning more and more. And we'll get to the point where it really shows the place of the law and how it's to be established. That's our third point. So Christianity is based upon truths that leave you without any possibility of boasting. So if your system of belief does allow you to boast, then it is wrong. There's just no two ways about it. If there's any form of boasting in how you understand things of God's Word, then you're understanding it wrongly, because there should be no boasting. If you believe that you are saved only after you have sufficiently felt the pains of your sins, and this starts promoting a certain boasting because you feel that you're a good, pious Christian, then you're sinning. You see how deceiving this is. Here we are trying to truly search for true piety, and yet if our focus is not Christ, it's our piety, we're being proud about it, and we're sinning. There's nothing pious about pride. And this is serious. This is very, very serious. Many, many people are trapped in this sin. There are systems of religion that are trapped in this sin. When the whole concept of the monks came up, where they believed that for them to truly serve the Lord, they had to just come to abject poverty, you would see these people who looked like they had absolutely nothing, and yet their hearts were racing with great bouts of pride of how humble they were. And so when you look at that, what is the use? To try to achieve great humility so you'll be proud of it? You see, every system where you believe, okay, for me to serve the Lord, this is the direction I must take, so that my body is suffering, so that I'm really realizing my sins, and you start just focusing, not in Christ anymore, but just in all of the efforts you have to undertake, you're going completely against what you really began desiring. You desired piety, but you are in the road of pride, and that is not pious. So it's very tricky, but it's very simple. Just always remember that. It's not me, it's Christ. My eyes will be focused upon Christ. When Satan comes with temptations, but look at your sin, look at yourself. Oh, you can simply pray to the Lord, Lord, it is so true, my sin. But Christ received the payment in full. Christ, defend me against my accuser. I have nothing to say to him, but thou art my lawyer, thou art my advocate, defend me. Because my focus is Christ, is what thou hast done on the cross for me. So the true gospel allows no room for boasting. And we saw how verse 28 really is stressing this very conclusion. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It comes with a form of teaching us how to have it excluded, but at the same time concluding and stressing that it is. And think of the utter folly, utter folly of boasting. When you really think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and not just what the Lord Jesus did, but also what God the Father did and what the Holy Spirit did and does. Think of this as if you had in a piece of paper the words, the phrase, your work, or your merit, or simply you. And as I simply refresh our minds about the work of salvation, where could you honestly place and tag that little slip? Where do you come in terms of any contribution that you have given? Think of eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in ways that we cannot understand, but through principles of God's Word, we know that God the Father established that He would choose a people unto Himself. He knew that there would be sin. And God the Son, in a voluntary way, accepted coming to be the Savior of this people. Can you place yourself, can you tag your little name back in eternity past anywhere in those divine proceedings from the courtroom of heaven? We know we would not have the audacity to do it. But then comes the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ does come. The blessed miracle of the incarnation takes place. The virgin is with child, and she rejoices. And after many months, the child is born, and he's placed in a manger. He's born in the lowliest of places, in a poor family. He grows, and Christ voluntarily puts himself under the law. The lawmaker, the creator of the world, voluntarily submits to the law. And he obeys it perfectly. And as he begins his ministry is just full of love and service to his people. While he endures their sins, their lack of understanding, their blindness, their pride. But Christ is there feeding them and healing them and teaching them and admonishing them and serving them and loving them. And as the ministry comes to an end, how do men retribute all of that immense love? They retribute with persecution and bruising Christ, despising Him and beating Him. His disciples abandon Him. One of His disciples sells Him. They flog Him. They mock Him. They crucify Him. And as Christ is on the cross and He utters those words, "It is finished," we have there the principles that the complete work of atonement came to an end. But Christ still had to be buried. He had to go to the place of the dead who created life. He had to resurrect and He had to ascend. And He's there today at the right hand of the Father, still serving His people. And God the Father receiving His mediation and pleased with His sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit is working still today in your heart, lifting your heart to this very Christ, pointing you always to Christ, sanctifying you, helping you pray, counseling, comforting you. So in a few words, this is what salvation is in terms of its historical happenings. Where do you place your contribution? Where do you place your merits in all of this? You see, there's absolutely no place whatsoever unless we were to place it right there at the cross. Because that's where our sins were placed upon Christ. So boasting of faith, or boasting of your obedience, or boasting of your devotion, boasting of your church, of your denomination, of your family. It's an utter sin. And there's no place for it in the schemes of salvation as God's Word places it before us. Now, not only this, there's something else that has to be done away with. And we see it in verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? So he's been speaking a lot about putting Jews and Gentiles together before God as being accused. But now he's doing it somewhat different. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles together as being saved. Look what he says. Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, these are the Jews, by faith, and uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. So just as all of us stood as one people before God condemned, when you believe, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you are justified. And now Jew and Gentile stands before God as one people with absolutely no difference whatsoever. Other than, of course, there's that reality of if you're a Jew, for example, of course, there's that privilege that you receive the oracles of God, that prophets came into your very nation. These are all privileges and blessings, but it in no way puts this kind of person in a category in the church higher than this kind. This was established very clearly when we read in the book of Acts that every group that was being ministered by the apostles after the coming of the Spirit in the day of Pentecost, all of those who were Jews who had come from many nations who believed, well, the Jews were receiving, all of the disciples of the Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit. It was with one accord what was among them. See, if the Holy Spirit had never fallen, even upon the Samaritans, and much less upon the Gentiles with Cornelius' family, if those events had not happened, until today there would be this clear understanding, well, Christ might be for all the nations, but the Jews are in the top story. The Samaritans perhaps would have right below them, and the Gentiles would be the very low case of the church. But you see in Scripture, through pages, that as the gospel is preached among the Samaritans, the disciples go there, the apostles, and they baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and they receive the very same blessings. And they start speaking in tongues. The clear marks of what happened to the Jewish people is happening with the Samaritans. Now that opened their eyes. Samaritans were not to be prejudiced against anymore. But if they had stopped there, then the Gentiles would always be seen still with this wall between. But that's what happens next, isn't it? And you see how it was so necessary that it was clear to those Jewish apostles and disciples that God was bringing in the Gentiles, that God has to use a vision for Cornelius, a vision for Peter. There has to be those messengers where Peter is told of the Spirit, that these messengers are coming. The Spirit tells him that he can go into the house of Cornelius. All of those precautions just showing how that wall was truly there. And yet when he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his friends and families, when they believe, even before the message was over, the Holy Spirit pours upon them and they receive the same Spirit as the Jews and Samaritans. And with that, it was God declaring exactly what we're seeing in this text. There is absolutely no distinction. Whoever you are, you must be justified by faith. You must look to the same Christ. There's no two ways about it. Why is it important that God's Word would show us very clearly that there should be no distinction, verse 29 and 30, showing this consequence of the gospel, this implication? Again, just like our hearts tend to boasting, our hearts also tend to showing preference. And sadly, our preference is also always to ourselves or to people who are like ourselves. And beloved, this is one thing we have to struggle our whole lives fighting against continuously. To the point where you should really train yourself to seek people who are literally different and focus upon those lives and minister to those people. Train yourself to realize that there is no distinction anymore in the house of faith. It is something very sad when we look at churches and they are definitely of a certain kind or of a certain race or of a certain class in society. It's true that there's some places where it's really hard not to be that way because everybody in that society is of that certain group of people. But the more we live in places where there are different kinds of people, we should have our hearts just seeking to reach out to all of those different kinds of people because there's no distinction. You look people in the eye and you should realize that this very soul needs the same Christ that the Lord has given me. The same Christ who died on Calvary to save me is the Christ that this lady needs, that this old man needs, that this Indian in a foreign nation needs. We need to realize there are no distinctions. And we need to set our heart about working in ways where we're really believing this and acting this out around us, but also elsewhere when we think of missions. It's such a blessing when young people go for these short-term missions. If you're able to do that, your horizon is open to realize there are people that are so different than me, and yet we're so alike. Because he or she believes in Christ, I believe in Christ, you start realizing it's true. There's no distinction. There's a brotherhood there that would never be achieved if it weren't for Christ. What are ways of making this distinction? Well, just to throw some questions out that help us realize, it's how we tend to think in ways that we start making the distinction. We start thinking either of ourselves higher than certain groups of people, or people who seem to be in a better state, we start being jealous of them. That's our heart making distinction. So, what do you think of the unbeliever when you compare him to you? Do you tend to think he's less important to you when you compare you before God and this unbeliever before God? What do you think of those younger in faith compared to you? What do you think of those in churches that are less orthodox than yours? Do you think because you are in a more orthodox church, there should be more favoritism between you and those who are in a more liberal church and yet evangelical? What do you think of denominations that are smaller or bigger than yours? Or what do you think of those who have backslidden? They might be in as faithful a church as you, but they backslid. Do you start thinking less favorably of that person? And what do you think of those who are making great progress in the Christian walk, and they seem to be passing you? Does your heart start racing in jealousy there? You see, these are all ways in which, if we're not careful, we are making distinctions. But God does not make them. He does not make them. And those who are in less privileged positions, let's say it is somebody who's in a church that's not very strong, very good, your heart should go out for that people, for that person, and pray for them, and yearn for ways that would be biblical to help them see things more clearly. But always understanding, in the eyes of God, they are just as I am. There's no distinction. Well, we have to always go back to that. How do we cease to make distinctions? How can that happen where we put that away? Well, in verse 29, we have a teaching in that direction. Verse 29 says, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." Well, this question that Paul puts before us is what you should ask. If you start thinking more favorably of yourself than someone else, simply ask that. Is God only my God? Is God not also the God of that person? And even if you think of someone who's living in a very great, deplorable kind of living, God is still the God of that person who's in sin, yes, but he must repent and look to his or her God. You see, what Paul is saying is saying the reality that there is only one God and He is the God of all. And it's true that some are in rebellion against this God. And yet there is only one God. And that shows that every single human is at the same level. We should all serve this one God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to this reality that there's only one way of salvation. It's recognizing that there's no other way to be saved but through faith in Christ. What's sad is that in this world, there's this other difficulty. There's some people who all too easily say, "Yes, we agree, there has to be this unity. We should get together with everybody." And really what they start doing is disobeying what God is saying. And what I'm speaking of is, for example, there are some entities like the World Council of Churches. And these are all kinds of churches. And even institutions that aren't even biblical churches at all. It joins together Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism. There are different associations that have different degrees of levels of ecumenism. And their whole mindset is, there's just one God. God is love. Well, we should all be united together. But see, they stop there. They don't go to Christ. They don't see that He's the one who gave His life. They don't see that it's on the basis of His propitiation that we are justified. And right there, it makes it clear that we can have no kind of communion with those who neglect the blood of Christ. We cannot. There are, something today is really big, is just documents being sent out in regards to different scenarios, like in what ways can we come together to fight abortion? In what ways can we come together to preserve marriage? And men are asked to sign documents. Everything that would have a theological bent, that would really announce our unity in God's Word. We should not put our names alongside with people who deny Christ, even if they're against abortion. Because the moment we're doing this, we're actually disobeying what God's Word is saying. We're also denying Christ the moment we do that. So we have to be very careful not to try to obey this in a way that we actually disobey it. And the world will look upon Christians that end up not joining those associations, and they'll call you someone who is pursuing disunity and someone who is being too fundamentalist. They'll think you're not obeying this passage. But it's not true.
If every single human in the world were to look to Christ and say, He is my Savior. I believe in Him. That is the only thing that would truly unite people. So, if there are those people who they go so far as to say, God is true and I believe in Him, but Christ, let's not speak of Him, there can be absolutely no way that you could have communion with that people. The moment you do, you're also denying Christ. So we have to be very careful that God here is not telling us to go forward with ecumenism at all costs. No. We can never throw the truth, because then we're never united with anything. We're just united with a lot of people who deny Christ. And we don't want union in that way. And let's think of some examples of distinctions that were made. What's very interesting is that Peter, who was the one that God used to bring in the Gentiles, remember how later on he became influenced by those Judaizers, and he began thinking that yes, there's some distinctions in the Gentiles who are not following all of the rules and all the commands and ceremonies. We really better not sit down and eat food with them. And Peter had stopped sitting with Gentiles to meal. And remember, Paul had to withstand Peter to the face. Apostle Paul exhorting Apostle Peter to repent, because Peter had begun putting distinctions where God had abolished them. So we should never think that we're beyond the sin. If there were apostles, and even it says that Barnabas was influenced in it, it's something very easy for us to fall prey, because it's where our nature tends to boasting and to make distinctions, always, of course, in our favor. But the gospel has excluded those. So the consequences of this blessed, great salvation, whereby Christ works redemption and propitiation and God justifies the believer, is that there is no boasting, no distinctions, but also in regards to the law, it is established. And that's the last verse in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So the first question, why does Paul speak of the law now? So why does he speak of no boasting? Why does he speak of no distinctions? Why does he speak now of the law? Well, again, it really has the indication of Paul dealing with typical accusations that people would make. Well, Paul, the law was given to the Jews. Everything regarding circumcision, everything regarding the ceremonies. If there's no distinction, what good is the law? Is the law void? If all you must do is believe, what happens with all of the precepts and all that we must obey? And there are believers, people who say they're Christians, who actually say that has happened. That as the New Testament has incurred, you believe in Christ, that's the law that you obey, the law of faith. And when they speak of the Ten Commandments, it's put in a quiet corner. In many churches, the Ten Commandments are never read, if rarely. They're not taught, because they really believe that there's really no need for it anymore.